The reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand your word, to understand its application to us in all our different situations. And we ask it through your name. Amen. Tonight, the subject is, as well as saying we're doing this series on leadership, tonight the subject is the temptations of leadership. I'm Irish. The default position of the Irish is to support any side that's playing against England. Not so tonight. Why? Two words: Gareth Southgate. For me, one wonderful sentence stands out from his Dear England letter, which is a marvellous letter, which I hope all bishops are reading to give them more skills in communication. "At home, I'm below the kids and the dogs in the pecking order. But publicly, I'm the England men's football team manager. I have a responsibility to the wider community to use my voice." And there you have two key leadership qualities. The first is humility. The second is his conviction that role gives responsibilities. Role gives responsibilities. In Southgate's case, the role of being England's football manager gives him the responsibility of speaking to the country he loves so passionately. And exactly the same qualities are required in Christian discipleship. As disciples of Christ, we have, as we saw last week, all of us have a leadership role. Because all of us, even those of us who possibly think we're doing very little, actually are influential on somebody. And in that sense, we have a leadership role. Now, we're called as Christians to follow Christ's example of humility. We are called as servants of Christ to act for him and his kingdom in the world. And it was that combination of humility and responsibility to the world for their role as servants of Christ that enabled the ill-equipped team of incompetence that were the early disciples, the ill-equipped team of incompetence, to create a culture so attractive to pagans by the way they treated women, children, the sexually exploited, slaves, and the poor, that by the end of the 4th century, an empire was on the verge of belief. This tiny little group, so depressed, were given power to do the unbelievable. But alongside that incredible story, we need to heed the Bible and church history and the warnings of how easy it is to forget God's calling, how easy it is to use our leadership positions in a way that in effect misuses them. And that's our subject today, the temptations of leadership. I would expect a church leader to be Christ-like, says Alistair McGrath, once Will's Theological College principal. But sometimes, he goes on, I see leaders as really not exhibiting that quality at all. And is he not right? We expect, but we don't always see. Some are not only not exhibiting Christ, they're exhibiting, sadly, the actions of evil people. But, and here is something very important, the church has always been imperfect. Wheat and tares, as Jesus reminded the disciples and therefore us in one of his parables, grow together. And that's for two reasons. First, there are always going to be those in the church who pretend to follow Christ, but in reality serve themselves and their own interests. And secondly, all of us are sinful. My presence in this church ensures all by itself that it's not perfect. But so, I'm sorry to tell you, does your presence. All of us combine to make this church imperfect. And that is true of everywhere. We are people in process of being made like Christ. And that's why it's very important to be open-eyed about the temptations of leadership. And I want to look at a couple. There is the temptation to that opposite of humility, namely pride. And very easily, we've only got to be given a very small role, but we become proud, and we become perhaps officious in the way that we carry it out. To have a leadership responsibility can quickly move from pride in serving King Jesus to pride in our own achievements. I must be somebody rather special to be asked to do this. Rowan Williams, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, great man, is very frank about the dangers that face bishops as they become more powerful. And they're treated with deference and reverence and a sense of awe, perhaps. Easily, they come to believe that they really are a cut above everybody else. Being a bishop, he concludes, this is Rowan Williams, in all seriousness, potentially is very bad for the soul. You can learn to inhabit the myth that people propagate about you all too successfully. But what's true of bishops can easily be true of every one of us in our positions of leadership. Woe to you Pharisees, says Jesus, for you love to have a seat of honor in the synagogue and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. Most people, Rick Warren concludes, can't handle being at the top. It changes them. Have you noticed the way people change when they get a position of power? They suddenly strut and go around like peacocks. It gives them position, power, and privilege. And power, position, and privilege bring temptation to pride. Second, there is the temptation to use our role as servants of Christ actually to serve ourselves. It's all too easy for us as leaders to use leadership in ways that would benefit us, that will make us feel good. Remember how in our reading Jesus was tempted by the devil to find the easy, the popular way to give up the humble way of service leading to the cross and to become instead a powerful celebrity who could bask in glory and have whatever he wanted, rule the world. Jesus, of course, resisted those temptations in the passage that we read, but we often don't. And the tragic results is the weakening of the church's ministry all around us. I used to be involved in appointing rectors and vicars at churches all over England. And when we advertise for a church in Bath, do you think we got any applicants? We got piles. When we advertise for a northern industrial town, do you think we got any applicants? Lucky if we got one or two. It was difficult to avoid the conclusion that the enormous attraction of beautiful Bath somehow got the better of the spiritual needs of the industrial town in the north. All of them, said Paul of a New Testament church, are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's a devastating commentary, really, isn't it? Philippians 2:21. Seeking their own interests reminds me of previous English football campaigns, and I speak as an objective Irishman. They could be summed up to me in the word swaggering. Swaggering players living in swaggering houses, accompanied by swaggering wags with swaggering pride and self-interest. Am I right? Well, that's the way I saw it anyway. And of course, one of the things that our friend has done, Gareth, is to change all that. Once you become a self-interested, swaggering Christian, you are open to all sorts of temptations. And I want to focus just on two. One is abusive domination. The New Testament never shows us one dominating leader. Rather, it shows us leaders together finding the Lord's way. Listen to Peter writing to a whole cluster of churches, 1 Peter 5:1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And Peter was higher than you could get, as it were, in the hierarchy of leadership, as a fellow elder. Great apostle though he was, that careful wording to those elders places him, as one commentator puts it, at the side of those he is addressing, as their equal, their fellow elder, who shares with them the pastoral responsibility. Isn't it lovely? That togetherness. Our role as leaders, Rick Warren reminds us, isn't to hold people down and have them serve your needs, but to elevate them and equip them to serve Jesus and the words that are part of our vision, change the world. That's our role, to help people to change the world, not to tell them what to do. The churches dominated by one more powerful individual are dangerously vulnerable. Thankfully, there are plenty of examples of shared spiritual leadership here in BPC and in many other local churches. But there are also quite a few examples of dominated churches. For example, a church has been much reported about in the press, sadly, in the last months, because of a totally inappropriate, abusive, and of the totally abusive and harmful behavior of its vicar. Now, why did an apparently godly man behave as this man did? The giveaway sign was the moment you entered his church. Despite the church being full of gifted people, really gifted people, doing all sorts of things in the city, this man led the worship. He read the lessons. He preached the sermon. He gave the benediction. He did everything. He was the dominant figure. At the PCC, which is the nearest the Church of England gets to elders, he would, the accounts tell us, attempt to break any relatively brief impasse because people might might slightly disagree with whatever he was proposing, with humor, saying, as you all know, I much prefer to run a benign dictatorship. And PCC members, well-trained, would laugh on cue, and he would get his way. And it's not right for any of us always to get our way. He got his way because he was a man of strong and sometimes charming personality, because he was a very good Bible teacher. But the sort of dominance he reflected is the very opposite of what we see in the New Testament. Rather than one dominant leader, it shows us leaders together finding the Lord's way forward, as we have seen in the Peter example. And so if we see churches that are dominated by one powerful individual, we should beware. Thankfully, as I said, we have many here that are different, including this church. Very sadly, our national church seems to be increasingly controlled, not by enabling leaders, but by an ever more centralized, powerful, and dominating bureaucracy. And bureaucracies, by their very nature, don't share. I've never been written to by a bureaucracy asking me, what do I think of that, or how can I help them? Rather, they issue instructions. One tiny example. I was ordained 54 years ago. And for most of those years, the Church of England encouraged me to get on with ministry where I was, left me largely to my own devices. It kept a grandfatherly eye on me in case I went off pieced, and it provided help and advice as necessary, sometimes very useful. But it didn't, except on one occasion, interfere. I've been retired now for 7 years. You might have expected the Church of England would have relaxed even further its previously rather loose control. Not so. Indeed, rather the opposite. The number of forms the Church of England has commanded me to fill in, documents it requires me to read, courses it has ordered me to go on, references it has charged me to get to establish that I am a fit and proper person to preach to you guys every now and again, probably equals the number that I received through the whole of the previous 47 years. And the rather gentle, grandfatherly, grateful tone of yore has been replaced by the sort of aggressive language beloved by those accomplished and frightening people to pay motoring offences quickly. If you don't fill in the forms and go on the course, your license will be removed by whatever date they've thought of. Not one of these documents has anything to do with theology or evangelism or pastoral care or church growth. They have all to do with, guess what? Safeguarding. Safeguarding is important, as we see in a moment. But it isn't the dominant thing. The Church of England judges Bishop Michael Nazarali, a great Pakistani bishop who was bishop of the Church of England for quite a long time. The Church of England seems engrossed either in lengthy, costly, and far-fetched safeguarding allegations against prominent church figures, or in jumping onto every faddish bandwagon about identity politics, cultural correctness, and mea culpas about Britain's imperial past. And rather, he continues, and this seems to me to be very important, the church should do at the national level only what cannot be done locally. The church should do at the national level only what cannot be done locally. I see no indication of a dominating central bureaucracy in the New Testament. The other abuse I want to talk about is self-gratification. Sadly, you don't need me to give you examples of how Christian leaders have abused their power and position. We have had sickening abuse scandal after sickening abuse scandal. And don't we need to be deeply troubled when we hear of such things? And don't we need to ask many questions, such as, and I'm only going to look at two, why does it happen, and how should we as a church react? So first of all, why does it happen? First, as we've seen, we're all fallible and sinful people. we are works in the process of restoration. But the moment we cease to follow Christ, that restoration is imperiled. We can very easily fall into sin, and sometimes into deep sin. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, take heed, lest, watch out, that you do not fall. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. And the Bible constantly warns us as well that there will be leaders who are rebellious against God, while strongly claiming that they are following him. Francis, the Pope, points to senior clergy, his senior clergy in the Roman Catholic Church, but it's probably true of all churches, who, and I quote, perform abominations and continue to exercise their ministry as if nothing had happened. They do not, this is still Francis, they do not fear God or his judgments, but they fear only to be discovered and unmasked. Second, so far as sexuality is concerned, our individualistic society has until very recently removed boundaries and created an anything-goes culture. And this makes us hesitant, does it not, to ask questions when it crosses our mind that some behavior might be a warning signal. And so signs that should be noticed are only half noticed, and then they're swept aside. When I was a curate, which is a long time ago, no one would have raised any questions about a male youth leader driving young girls home after an event. Now, as our culture appears to be moving to a new totalitarian secularism, we have strict rules, and that's good, applying to all leaders. Yet some of us are still, I think, reluctant to give warnings when we notice danger signs around us, and we should, I think, trust our instincts more perhaps than we do. And signs that should be ignored, that should be reported, are ignored. And thirdly, the Bible alerts us to how very easy it is for leaders to be hypocrites. Shakespeare speaks of ungracious pastors who show the steep and thorny way to heaven, while themselves the primrose path of dalliance tread. They pointed to heaven for their parishioners, and they're leading a very different life, the brilliant primrose road path of dalliance. In non-Shakespearean words, these pastors were hypocrites, doing the opposite to what they taught others to do. The monks taught us about compassion, about caring, about honesty, recalls a former pupil of a famous Roman Catholic public school. But they were themselves dishonest, callous, and abusive. The big moral lesson of Christianity for me was that actions have consequences. That's what they taught us. But they didn't apply that to themselves. I hope that some of them rot in hell. And how damning is that? How should we as a church react? First of all, we should reach out with huge compassion and care to the abused. We need to have great awareness of the enormous pain that has been caused, all the greater because it came from a trusted person claiming to work for God. Secondly, we should call the perpetrators in the church to repentance and to face justice for their crimes. Forgiveness does not mean dodging consequences. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul dealing with a problem of immorality that was gross even in pagan eyes in first century Corinth. One of the church members was sleeping with his stepmother, and the leadership weren't even bothered about it. Indeed, they were proud to be so inclusive, so in touch with the free and easy moral culture of Corinth that they could rather ignore this. And Paul deals with a condoning attitude of the church community before he turns to deal with the individual who'd sinned. Rather than being proud, he says to the Corinthians, should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you. The needs, in other words, when these things happen, to be corporate repentance, which will in turn make individual complacency and sin intolerable. And we need to think more, I think, about that corporate repentance for the situation that we're at. Thirdly, we should ensure that the church is a safe and secure people for all people to come into. Clearly, our safeguarding has not been adequate in the past, and there is much to learn from secular safeguarding, and it's great that this church is, takes it so seriously. While, of course, adding to secular safeguarding, the importance of corporate and personal repentance that we've just been talking about, and the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation, which the secular world scarcely believes in. And fourthly, we need to be alert to the potential for there to be false accusations. Alongside the stories of abuse of the Bible, there is one, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, which shows in dramatic technicolor the power of false accusation. In that case, the accusation of a spurned woman. Potiphar's wife had a credible story of abuse, but actually she was the abuser. And the same can and does happen today. Fifth, we as a church need to be careful that we do not become obsessed with the importance of process. Read any safeguarding document, and it's a lot of it is about process. Process is all about the measures you have in place to handle abuse claims, and that's important. But many of those ministers who are suspended by the Church of England are suspended on grounds, not that they've abused, but that there is some suspicion that they may have made some process error when an abuse allegation has been brought to them. Often the suspicion turns out to be groundless, or the process error that's been pointed to was something that came in after the abuse that has been talked about. Three very close friends of ours have had their permission to minister and their lives turned upside down by the Church of England, and two of them have related to this issue of process. Lord Carlisle, a very distinguished barrister who led an inquiry into another Church of England abuse case, concluded that the Church of England has the most incompetent and unjust form of investigation I have ever seen. Indeed, scores of people are driven close to suicide before the Church of England eventually decides, as it often does, that there isn't actually any case to answer. And that leads another lawyer who's much aware of what's happening to the withering conclusion that currently our church does not do justice, is not merciful, and demonstrates precious little humanity when problems are pointed out. And that's awful. The conclusion is clear. Our national church leaders need prayer, as do all of us who have any leadership role. There is no sense in which if you pick up that I'm criticizing the national church leaders, we all need prayer enormously. And that prayer should be that we will be constantly on our guard, lest we cease to be humble servants of Christ and rather instead become proud, pompous, dominating leaders, primarily interested in what we can get out of leadership for ourselves. That particular road of proud, pompous, dominating leaders can lead only to disaster. But finally, and this is the great news, remember that we have a Lord who is greater far than any temptation which can beset us. Remember the glorious promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, and reading from the Message version, the Lord will be with us in the temptation if we allow him. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limits. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Isn't that wonderful? And what the Lord calls us to do is to be very aware of the dangers and very committed to accepting the help that he offers through his Holy Spirit. Our Father God, thank you for being with us. And we pray that you will guard us. We pray that you will give us hearts that are eager not to be tempted. And we pray that you will give us wills, and that indwelling Holy Spirit will enable us to see off temptation. Temptation which often may be very seductive, very attractive, and may appear to be, for whatever reason, quite innocent and only something that is very marginal. Help us to resist that. Help us to be people who are leaders for you, who have got your purity within us. And we ask it in and through your name. Amen.